Tonight we're going to be looking at a passage from 1 Corinthians 6. So if you turn to 1 Corinthians 6, we're going to read just a few verses, verses 18 to 20. You can find this in page 1315 in the Pew Bible. So if you're using the Bible in the pew, it's 1315. And 1 Corinthians 6, verses 18 to 20. We're studying in these evening services through the Heidelberg Catechism, a catechism that was written in 1560s. And as we work our way through, we're in this part of the catechism, we're following along with the Apostles' Creed. And so we're to the part now where the Apostles' Creed deals with the Holy Spirit. And as you know, we talked quite a bit about the Holy Spirit this fall. I did find a passage I hadn't preached from, so we decided we'll give this a try. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 18 to 20. Let's give attention to the Word of God. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And we'll end the reading of God's word there. May God bless his word. I don't know if you've been keeping track, but we've had 9 weeks going through the Heidelberg Catechism where we've talked about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity. And now we come to 1 week on the Holy Spirit. That's all we get in the Heidelberg Catechism. We might think that this is reflective of a lack of interest in the Holy Spirit. One commentator says, traditional conservative Christians know too little about and cherish too lightly the person and work of the Holy Spirit. One of the exam questions that one of the men in the presbytery exams was asked, there was a guy doing a church history exam on Friday. And one of the questions from the floor was, what is the most significant movement going on in church history? What has been the most significant movement since 1900? I think the way he phrased it was in the last 112 years. And this is one even I knew. The man being examined didn't get this one. But the answer is the charismatic movement, that in effect there were no charismatics, Pentecostals as we would describe them, in 1900. And today there are more charismatics than all other types of Christians put together. That's how massive this movement has been. So it seems like we have, on the one hand, perhaps there's a bit of an apathy towards the Holy Spirit in some traditional parts of the church. But at the same token, in other parts, there may be too much emphasis on the Spirit, or at least too much emphasis on ideas that aren't exactly correct on the Holy Spirit. So either way, there's issues relating to the Holy Spirit. Now, you all sat through 18 sermons. I don't know how many of you actually got all 18 of them, but I was here for all 18 sermons on the Holy Spirit this last fall. So you may be thinking, how could we possibly have another sermon on the Holy Spirit? I just think we can't get enough, actually, at this point. And so, the catechism gives us one, so let's do one sermon on the Holy Spirit in this context. And, of course, we'll look at exactly what the catechism says about it, which will be a little bit different, packaging than what we've seen already. So what I want us to see as we go through this, and if you've got an outline, it might be helpful because it has the catechism question on it. But what I'd like us to see is that the Holy Spirit is the eternal God given to believers so that believers might share in Christ and all his blessings forever. And so that if you're a Christian, this is your promise. The Holy Spirit, the divine person of the Holy Spirit, given to you so that you might share in Jesus Christ and all the benefits that go with him forever. Now, children, if you're drawing a picture, I want you to draw a picture of the temple of the Holy Spirit that's described in this passage. Now, you need to listen all the way through the sermon, though, I think, because there's a couple different things we're going to discuss here. But the temple of the Holy Spirit that's mentioned in this passage. The first thing I want us to see is that the Holy Spirit is a divine person. The Heidelberg Catechism really reflects the Apostles' Creed in terms of the amount of time it spends on the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There were three catechism questions dealing with God the Father. There were 24 questions dealing with God the Son. And if you look at the Apostles' Creed, you see there's a lot more on the Son. And as I said, just one question on the Holy Spirit. And again, this is reflective of the Creed. The Apostles' Creed simply says, I believe in the Holy Spirit. That's all it says about the whole, I believe in the Holy Spirit. And so this leaves unanswered, really, well, what does it mean to believe in the Holy Spirit? Or what do I believe about the Holy Spirit? And so the Catechism is trying to spin that out a little bit. If I say, I believe in the Holy Spirit, what is it that I'm saying? And so if you look on your outline, you'll see question 53, what do you believe concerning the Holy Spirit? And here's the answer. First, that the Spirit with the Father and the Son is eternal God. Second, that the Spirit is given also to me so that through true faith he makes me share in Christ and all his benefits, comforts me, and will remain with me forever. Really, the answer is broken down into two parts. And even I can figure that out, right? Because it says first, second. And first is pretty much the person of the Holy Spirit, very condensed there. And second is sort of the work of the Holy Spirit, what the Holy Spirit does. So we look at this first part, who is the Holy Spirit? And what it tells us is the Spirit with the Father and the Son is eternal God. This seems straightforward enough to us, that the Holy Spirit is a divine person, just like God the Father is, just like God the Son is. And just understanding that tells us a lot. This idea is supported by the text that we read. Look with me at verse 19. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Well, what would they be thinking, or what is the imagery here if you think about the Holy Spirit in terms of the place, in terms of its relationship to the temple? Well, if I said to you, children, who lives in the White House? You would know the answer to that, right? The president lives in the White House. This one may be a little more difficult. Who lives in Buckingham Palace? Do we know who lives in Buckingham Palace? The Queen. Right, that's the official residence of the Queen. And so if we say, who lives in the temple? The answer would be God lives in the temple. The temple was a dwelling place of God. And so when Paul says that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, first thing he's saying there is that the Holy Spirit is a divine person. He's God. He dwells in the temple. And actually, Paul said this earlier in the book of 1 Corinthians. I gave you on the back of your outline, 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? So see there, Paul uses temple of God there, temple of the Holy Spirit here in chapter 6. He's using them interchangeably. So in Paul's mind, the Holy Spirit is eternal God. Temple of God is equated with temple of the Holy Spirit. So, and we know this from many other places in the Scripture, that the Spirit is fully and equally God. And the other thing that's confusing about the Holy Spirit, and we talked about this quite a bit last fall, is that the Holy Spirit's a person, like God the Father is a person and God the Son is a person, which means he has a personality. He has a distinct personality. He's not just a sort of a nebulous force. That's one of the biggest confusions. You ever had a pastor say, you know, pastors love to do children's messages. You know, let me take the cord and plug it into the outlet and see, the Holy Spirit's like electricity. You know, and if you get connected to God, you have the Holy Spirit lighting up your light bulb of your life or whatever it is. And we like these kinds of analogies. Some people have really furrowed brows. What? And that's true, because the analogy really breaks down significantly, because it makes us think of the Holy Spirit as something like electrons or energy or force. And that just is not adequate. The Holy Spirit is a person. It's a divine person. He is a divine person. I mean, I have to correct myself all the time. It's not an it. He is a he and a person who dwells with us. So if we looked at other passages in Scripture, we'd see that the Holy Spirit is able to teach, is able to speak, is able to intercede, is able to grieve. All these are characteristics of a person. And he's always referred to by a pronoun, he. The scripture doesn't call him it. It calls him he. And this is important to us because we have to start out by saying the Holy Spirit is an all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere present, sovereign, perfectly holy, eternal being. God in every aspect of being God. That's what the Holy Spirit is. Secondly, the Holy Spirit is given to every Christian. Given to every Christian. Remember, Paul is writing to the believers in Corinth. We read this as our call to worship back in chapter 1, verse 2. In chapter 1, verse 2, Paul says, "To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints." Right? He's writing to people who are Christians, who've been set aside to serve God. And so in chapter 6, verse 19, he's telling these believers that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you. Every believer has received the Holy Spirit. If you haven't received the Holy Spirit, you're not a believer. Jesus tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. You cannot see the kingdom of God if you've not been born again by the Holy Spirit. There's no such thing as a carnal Christian. There's such a thing as a hypocrite pretending to be a Christian who's not a Christian. And there's such a thing as a Christian who's fallen into sin. But there's no such thing as a carnal Christian. That is somebody who's saved but not has the Holy, does not have the Holy Spirit dwelling in him or her. That's just not an animal that exists in the Scripture, that the Holy Spirit comes upon all who are Christians. And note that this text tells us that the Holy Spirit's a gift, right? You have you're the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God. God gives the Spirit as a gift. And Peter says this in his great sermon in Acts chapter 2, that the Spirit is given as a gift. And Jesus says the Spirit is like the wind. It blows where it will. It comes according to its sovereign plan and comes into people's lives and enlivens us, makes our hearts alive, that we might be able to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is one reason why the Holy Spirit does not receive as much attention in the Bible as Jesus Christ does. And actually, you know, it's not just that the Heidelberg Catechism is confused or that the Apostles' Creed is confused, that the Bible really doesn't give as much attention to the Holy Spirit as to Jesus Christ. And part of the reason is because the job of the Holy Spirit is to call attention to Jesus Christ. We also talked about this in the fall, that J.I. Packer calls the Holy Spirit's ministry a floodlight ministry. The job of the floodlights is to illuminate the building that the lights shine on. We have these spotlights here, right? The object of these lights is to illuminate me. I know that's not the greatest thing that we could use as an example. But for those of you who've been around for a while, before we had these spotlights and the light just came straight down from the top, no matter what time of day it was or how recently you had shaved, the guy up here looked like it was just face was in total darkness. So it looked like you hadn't shaved in a week and it just was not very flattering. The lights come in so that they illuminate something. Now, the lights don't draw attention to themselves and they're not meant for everyone to be looking at the lights. In fact, you know, you'd hurt your eyes if you did that. The lights are best if we don't notice them at all. And so it is with the Holy Spirit. He doesn't want the attention to be on him. He wants it to be on Christ. And so that's where he shines his light. So, frankly, I don't think the Holy Spirit's disappointed that Jesus gets 24 questions and he only gets one question. Because actually, if you look through the Heidelberg Catechism, what will you find about the Holy Spirit? Is he really only mentioned just once? Of course not. You know, there's one question all about him, but he's there, here and there, throughout. Right? Doing what he does subtly behind the scenes, he's there. And you can find references to him throughout the whole catechism. And that's appropriate for what he does. The answer to the question 53, as it gets into the second part in the work of the Spirit, says, second, that the Spirit is given also to me so that through true faith, and then it goes on from there. And this reminds us that this is one of the primary works of the Spirit is to change our hearts and to work true faith in us so that we embrace Jesus because the Spirit has worked in our hearts. We interviewed a man for membership in the Terre Haute Church before the presbytery meeting on Friday. Ken and I and some other men went over early. We're on the commission. And so we interviewed this fellow who's had a difficult life and some real challenges. But he told us in his testimony that for a while he thought he had head knowledge about the Lord. He'd been studying his Bible. He'd learned some things that he had in his mind. But it wasn't until fairly recently that suddenly you realize, this is a message for me personally. You know, it's not just information out there. This is a gospel message that I need to heed, that needs to be real in my life. And so and talking to some folks about this man afterwards, they said, you know, this guy is one of these guys who's really showing changes in his life at a rapid pace, coming from, you know, really no spiritual background and starting to learn what it means to be a Christian. And that's pretty encouraging. And of course, what the creed says to us, what the catechism says to us is that when the creed says, I believe in Jesus Christ, what you mean by that is that the Holy Spirit was given to me. That's what it says in the catechism, right? He was given to me, that I have the Holy Spirit. And that's a question every one of you needs to be able to answer. Do I have the Holy Spirit dwelling in my life? Do I see evidence of His presence in my life? Because if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't have Jesus either. And you need both. And they both go together. The Holy Spirit's a gift given to every true believer. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit unites you to Christ and all of His benefits. Looking again at answer 53, it says then, secondly, through true faith, He makes me share in Christ and all His benefits. See, we really can't get any benefits without Christ. And this is the thing, you know, if people want to go to the church and meet some new friends and hang around and be able to eat the church supper and that kind of thing, those really aren't the benefits of being in Christ. And if you don't have a relationship with Christ, you're not really going to experience what the Lord has in mind for people who are Christians. The Holy Spirit works in the hearts of believers, unites us to Christ. And once we're united to Christ, we have in Christ everything that Christ has purchased for us. And we could spend a long time talking about what that is. I'm just going to mention three things this evening. The first one is that if we're united to Christ by the Holy Spirit, we've been justified by His blood. Our sins have been forgiven. Because remember, Jesus was perfectly righteous. And that's when the Spirit unites you to Christ, that's one of the benefits you receive. Now you become perfectly righteous. Not actually yet. That won't happen until we die. But in God's sight, judicially, God looks at you as being perfectly righteous, your sins removed. Well, right there, right away, you can see if you don't have that, you know, whatever you do have doesn't matter. But if you have your sins forgiven and God says you're righteous, if you could lose everything else, and you'd still have all you need, right? Because you'd be forgiven by God. And so that right there is plenty. But there's more. If you're united to Christ, you're also being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. You're being changed so that what's true judicially, what's true in the sight of God, your righteousness, is actually becoming worked out more and more in your life. That you're actually starting to live more and more a righteous life as the Holy Spirit works in us, transforming us into the image of Christ. That process won't be completed in this life, but it's at work. It's moving. And what a glorious thing that is to be able to look back and to see, wow, the Lord has really changed me. The Holy Spirit has really changed me. If I go back 10 years, 5 years, whatever it is, I can see change. And that's got to be encouraging to us. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, I've put that on the back of the outline. Paul says, we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. See, this is the idea. The Holy Spirit is sanctifying those who are in Christ. Actually, if you look in your Bible at 1 Corinthians 6 and just look up a little bit in the passage to verse 11. In 6:11, Paul says, and such were some of you, that is sinners. It goes through a list of different sins. But then he says, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. See, this is the work of the Spirit. not only connecting us to Christ so we're justified, but working in us so that we become more holy. And isn't it interesting then in chapter 6 verses, in that passage we have as our main text, verses 18 through 20, that Paul's actually arguing that the Spirit dwelling in you is an incredible motivation for holiness, isn't he? Verse 18, flee sexual immorality. Right? He's saying you're sinning against your body when you sin sexually, and your body houses the Holy Spirit. This doesn't make sense. And that's why he's saying this is a strong impetus for us to flee from sin. The same thing in verse 20. You are bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body, that Christ has purchased you and filled you with the Spirit. And when the Spirit comes into your life, he's coming into sort of a rat infested, tenement. And the Spirit isn't going to leave it that way. For us to say, well, I'm saved and the Spirit's just content to live in a rat-infested tenement. Well, he's not. And he's going to start changing things. He's going to start rearranging what's going on in your life. And that can be pretty uncomfortable sometimes. But the Spirit isn't going to leave it in the state that he finds it. And that's why he's called the Holy Spirit. And one of the things he does is make us holy by working in us. And then thirdly, just one more of the benefit that we have of being united to Christ and having the Holy Spirit is we have in our union with Christ, union with God's people. He unites us with God's people. So this actually comes out of our text. The Holy Spirit dwells in each believer, as we've already said, and that's true. Obviously, it's true because Paul's arguing from this that you should flee sexual immorality. Right? He's not just sort of saying, in general, we should flee sexual immorality. He's saying every one of you should flee sexual immorality because the Spirit dwells in you. But what's also going on in this text is he's speaking to them corporately. And so if you look in here, when it says in verse 19, do you not know, the you is plural, that your body, the your is plural, is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you. That's plural. Whom you, plural, have from God. He is speaking to them corporately as well as individually. And what he's saying is, you, the church, are the dwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's not just individuals. It's the church as a corporate body is the dwelling of the Holy Spirit. And of course, we understand it, right? There are other passages that talk about you're all bricks, right? Being built into a spiritual house. That's the point, that we're all corporately a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit. And in this place, perhaps we could say the Heidelberg Catechism could have done a little bit better. At this place, it doesn't speak about the corporate nature of this. And it's an important thing for us to note. Look at for a moment at 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17. That's also on the back of your outline. 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Now, he's talking there about the Lord's Supper. But what's he saying? He's saying in the Lord's Supper, we're not just communing with Jesus. We're communing with one another. And all of us together are communing with Jesus. And look at the imagery, he says. For though many, we are one bread and one body. What is it that makes the church one body? Like one loaf of bread. What is it that makes the church one bread? It's at the very end of that verse 17. For we all partake of that one bread. And who's that? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we are united to Christ, we are united to each other. Now, we don't do this anymore, but some churches, they have one big loaf of bread and they send it around and we tear off a chunk. Now, I think for hygienic reasons, maybe that's not the greatest idea. But in terms of picturing the body, it's a really powerful image. Because what it's saying is you're connected. It's like you can't, the parts of the loaf are all united together. That's the image of the church that's united to Jesus Christ. So this is what this is saying. If you're united to Jesus, you're united to the people of God in the church. And boy, is this critical to understand. And this is why we were doing this yard sale. It's quite interesting, of course, because people can get united around a yard sale. pretty easily, right? I don't know how. We had lots of different people in this neighborhood join in. And that's a pretty low barrier thing, you know, to join in a yard sale. And this community loves yard sales anyway, so people come around. But the reason we did that is because we're hoping people will want to get united through the body of Christ, through Jesus Christ, that one loaf, into the body, where they find the fellowship in the Lord. And that's sort of what you're looking for, is in whom is the Holy Spirit working, drawing these people to Christ and to the body of Christ. And this is it's a great encouragement to us that Jesus gives us, the Holy Spirit gives us in our union with Christ, all these wonderful benefits of our justification, our sanctification, and our union with others in the body of Christ. Well, fourthly, the Holy Spirit brings the comfort of Jesus to you. This is actually another benefit, but it's treated, gets enough attention in the Bible that it's treated here by the Catechism as a separate thing. And in question 53, it just says, he comforts me. The Spirit comforts me. And of course, what this is addressing is these texts in John that refer to the Holy Spirit as another comforter. I gave you on the outline John 14, verses 16 to 18, where Jesus says to his disciples, I will pray the Father and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. And really, you can tell from this text, who's the original helper? This is the Greek word paraclete. So your translation may say helper, it may say comforter, it may say counselor. Well, who's the original one? The original one's Jesus. And Jesus is there comforting, helping his people. But he's saying, I'm leaving. I'm going to send you another comforter. And who is that? That's the Holy Spirit, is going to come and be the very presence of Christ with us. Verse 18, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. And how is he going to come? He's going to come in the person of the Holy Spirit to be with God's people. We talked about this fall. You know, what is the paraclete? Because we don't really have an equivalent today. I thought this was fascinating. You might have noticed in the news that John Edwards, who's been on trial for misusing campaign funds, and what he did was, what people in his campaign did was take money that was given to his campaign and use it to pay off his mistress and to try to cover over the fact that he had a child out of wedlock while his wife was being treated for cancer. And sort of the way the defense worked, and hearing people sort of dissect this, was yes, this guy's a creep, but he didn't really break the law. He didn't know that the money that was coming in was being funneled for this purpose. And apparently the jury, you know, bought that argument because he was found innocent, or it was a mistrial on the charges. But what a fascinating way to defend a guy. You know, yes, this guy's a complete jerk. I mean, he's just a dirtball. Nobody tried to defend the rightness or the morality of what he'd done. It's despicable, and I don't know anyone who's tried to defend what he's done. And so we can say, well, you can have a lawyer, a counselor, who sort of tries to get you off the charge, but, you know, your reputation's destroyed, and everybody, you know, you're not going to be able to get a job doing anywhere or anything after this. I shouldn't say that, because, of course, he'll probably show up on TV somewhere with his own talk show. But you know, we could hope. But the point is, this is not the way the Holy Spirit's a counselor, because the Greek word here, although it could be used to a legal representative, it's a person who more often in those days was like a character witness, because they didn't have trial lawyers like we have now. This is a person who comes alongside you and says, I'll speak on this person's behalf. I'm going to speak to the credibility of this person. Not, I'm going to throw your reputation under the bus, but try to get you off the charge. And this is why it's translated differently. Sometimes comforter, sometimes counselor, like a lawyer, sometimes helper, somebody to come along in your life and to speak up on your behalf. Now, why can the Holy Spirit speak up on your behalf? Because none of us act like John Edwards? No. Because we're united to Christ. And because we're in Christ, and the Spirit knows that, the Spirit can come alongside of us and help us and be with us and to encourage us. And this is why Jesus actually said, it's better if I go away and send the Spirit. Jesus can only be one place at one time, but the Spirit is with his people all the time, always a comforter there to help us in all that we face. So the Spirit brings comfort to us, brings the comfort of Jesus to us. And then finally, the Spirit will be with you forever. So the end of that question, 53, he makes me share in Christ and all his benefits. He comforts me and will remain with me forever. The Holy Spirit will remain with you if you're a Christian forever. Big graduations yesterday, high school graduations, and I saw the cover of the newspaper and, I don't know what the speeches were, facing an uncertain future with hope and expectation just because we can, you know, this kind of thing. And kids are thinking about the next stage in their life. They've graduated from this stage. They're moving on. They're going to establish themselves more independently, and they're going to go out and make their way in the world. And I think sometimes we think, well, you know what? When we graduate, when we leave this earth, when we go to heaven, we're going to be perfected, the Bible tells us. At least at that point, we'll graduate from needing the Holy Spirit's help, and we'll be able to live in heaven and be perfect before God. Well, that's not true. The Bible says that when you die, you will be made perfect in holiness, and that you will not be able to sin. Not be able to sin. Now, why is that? It's because the Holy Spirit will be enlivening you and controlling everything you do. And your will match His will perfectly. It won't be because you've graduated from needing the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will be with you forever. But you'll be filled with the Holy Spirit in a much fuller way. In fact, if you look in 1 Corinthians 15, where we have this promise of the resurrection, it talks about Paul talks about the body sown in corruption, raised in incorruption, sown in dishonor, raised in glory, sown in weakness, raised in power, sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. Well, what does that mean, a spiritual body? I thought, you know, spirit, body, those are two different things. What he's saying is a body filled with and completely led by the Holy Spirit, a body fit for the Holy Spirit in a perfect way. And what a wonderful promise that the Spirit will dwell in us. And really what this is the fulfillment of 1 Corinthians 6:19. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. And He will dwell in you in absolute fullness when you go to heaven. And what that means is the ministry of the Spirit is just going to get better and better in your life. You look back, you think the Lord's changed you. The Lord has done nothing in your life compared to what's going to happen. You know, and some of you have traveled a long way from where you were to where you are now. But when you go from sinner, saved sinner, to not able to sin, you're going to travel a distance you can hardly imagine. Way more than anything that's ever happened before. The Spirit's ministry is going to be better and better. And you're going to have all eternity. For the Holy Spirit to teach you more and more about how great Jesus Christ is and what He's done for you. And we need eternity. Because it's God. And we're never going to get to the bottom of it. But every day, learning more, appreciating more who the Lord is and what He's done. What does it mean to say, I believe in the Holy Spirit? First, that the Spirit, like the Father and the Son, is eternal God. And secondly, that the Spirit's been given to me so that through faith He makes me share in Christ and all His benefits, comforts me, and will remain with me forever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Holy Spirit. We thank You that the Spirit gives us life, unites us to Christ, gives us all the benefits that come from being united to Christ, dwells in our hearts, comforts us through this life, and that the Spirit will be with us forever and ever, continuing to help us grow in our knowledge and understanding and our love for Christ throughout all eternity. Lord, we can't wait. How we thank You for the Spirit's work that's already begun in our lives. And Lord, we pray for any among us who do not yet know Jesus Christ, who have not experienced the Spirit working in our lives, how we pray that You would send the Spirit to stir us up that we would call out to you, repenting of our sins, seeking the Lord Jesus as Savior and Lord. And we pray that you would transform our lives more and more to be like Jesus Christ as your Spirit would work in us day by day. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.